Let me invite you to open your Bibles, or keep them open there, to Genesis chapter 6. I don't have to remind most of you of the images that were on our television sets following the Hurricane Katrina. And as we saw those lower wards in New Orleans suddenly fill with water, and people experience the horrific rise of waters and leaving many of them on the roofs, and many others lost their lives. There were images of those floating in the streets. Here in Genesis, we read about the first flood. And if we back up in chapter 6 to verse 5 of that passage, we read these words: "Then the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is a shocking decline. We began just a few weeks ago our study of the book of Genesis, and we saw how creation built up to the climax of the creation of man when God said for the first time, "It is very good." And we talked about the beauty of that garden, that paradise that God had created, and all that was good and wonderful, and all glorified God there in the garden. But then came the fall, and with the fall, man was cursed, woman was cursed, and creation itself was cursed. And now, just these short chapters later, just a few years later, things have gone down into decline. From paradise, which was intimacy with God, now to wholesale rebellion and rejection of God. It's hard for us to get our minds around the state of affairs that Noah and his family experienced in that age. The verse says, "Every inclination," or every imagination, "of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually," all the time. Now, I think I have known one or two people like that in all of my life who seem to be people who only continually thought evil thoughts. I thank God that I have never had to live in a world like that. But Noah did. Noah lived in a world populated with people who had demonic thoughts day and night. And not only had those thoughts, but acted out those thoughts. Imagine the responsibility of having to raise a family in a world like that. Notice the continuing description that Jack just read for us of Noah's world. In verses 11 and 12, it says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Corruption and violence. Immorality, given full vent, will culminate in a violent world, a violent society. Ungodly thinking always, eventually, results in brutality. One man brutalizing another. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we experience, on a much smaller scale than Noah experienced it, when we experience a godless generation that grows up and is involved in random acts of violence. It shouldn't surprise us to see children who are in that category that today we refer to as the unchurched, children who never were taken to Sunday school, who never learned that Jesus loved them, when they form themselves into gangs and derive satanic pleasure from inflicting mayhem and suffering on their fellow man. That was Noah's world. And let me just give you this word of encouragement, especially for parents. I hear the older generation bemoaning our world and the fact that we're getting closer to the world of Noah all the time. But let me encourage young parents. Don't become discouraged with the daunting task before you. If Noah could save his family in that world, then we can save our families in the world in which we live. The single strongest determiner of a direction of a child is still the home. The parents still have the greatest influence in the life of a child. Just be sure that home is an authentically Christian home, so the children will see that model before them. And so, in this account, this tragic account, like a surgeon that in order to save the life of an individual, when a limb on the body is infected with gangrene, must surgically remove that entire limb, God surgically removed an entire generation that had completely become corrupted. What God decided to destroy in that flood, that generation had already been virtually self-destroyed. And in doing this, God reveals again something that we learn in these early chapters of the Bible is that God takes sin seriously. If it wasn't already apparent in his driving of Adam and Eve out of the garden, we talked about that. That seemed such a small thing they did. Why all the fuss over just taking a bite out of a piece of fruit? Well, it was rebellion against God. And God, in order to help all mankind understand fully the seriousness of sin and what sin does, it's more than just a little incident. It's more than just a little trip of the foot. In the fall, everything changed forever. Sin destroys relationship. God's and man's relationship was broken there in the garden. God's punishment of Cain, again, shows that God takes sin seriously. But with Cain, we see something that's added. In fact, we saw it. It was added back at the beginning. We saw the first prophecy of the coming Messiah right there as it talked about Satan there in his attack against God. And so we get the clue of the coming Messiah, the first prophecy of that coming Messiah there in the garden. We see it again. Even though sin is dealt with seriously, God is merciful to Cain. And he places a mark upon him so that nobody will hurt him. But the signal is clear from the beginning. The wages of sin is death. And let me just say this. There are two fundamental truths about God that were introduced to early in the book of Genesis and that we see carried all the way through to the very last book, the book of Revelation. And that is this dual aspect of God. Sin will be punished. There will be judgment, but God is infinitely merciful and patient for those who will turn to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, we're told, speaking of this very incident we're reading about, we're told God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God exercised tremendous patience for a long time before the rain began to fall. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness in his generation. I don't know what form that took. I don't know if Noah stood out on a stump and preached to the people. I don't know if he went around door to door and tried to persuade his neighbors. I do know that he drew the attention of everybody when he began construction of that ark before the first raindrop had ever fallen on the face of the earth. And if I understand Genesis 6:3 correctly, it was 120 years that God waited as Noah built that boat and as Noah preached to the people in his generation. 120 years God waited patiently to see would anyone else leave their wicked ways and turn to him. That's why Paul, when he writes to young Timothy in the first chapter of that first epistle, talks about the way God dealt with him, the worst of sinners, and he describes God's patience as unlimited patience. We have a God who is incredibly patient, who is long-suffering. He doesn't crush us out in the very first sign of rebellion. If that were true, none of us would be here this morning. God doesn't turn his back on us the first time we turn our back on him. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. He keeps on loving. He keeps on hoping. He keeps on trying. And he doesn't leave one stone unturned in his attempt to show us his love and to draw us back to him. Scripture says he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we've got to remember both sides of the equation. While God is patient, incredibly patient, God is more patient than any human has ever been with any one of you. While God is patient, there comes an end to that patience. It may be ushered in by death. It may be ushered in by the second coming. Here it was ushered in by the death of an entire generation. It came like a thunderclap. Right in the middle of all those wild parties, in the middle of their eating and their sleeping and their carrying on, the rain began to fall. A trickle became a torrent, and the water began to rise. Not for just one night, and I've been through times, and you have too, when the heavens opened and the rains just poured down torrentially. And when that goes on hour after hour after hour, it becomes alarming. And we've seen floods right here in this community when the rains pour like that. But for them, it went on not just hour after hour, but day after day. For 40 days and 40 nights, the heavens opened and the springs of the earth burst forth and waters rose. And a panic-stricken horde scrambled for higher ground as the waters continued to rise until there was no more high ground left. Scholars have long debated the extent of this flood. Was it a local flood or was it a universal flood? Genesis 7:19 says the flood waters rose greatly on the earth and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. It shouldn't surprise us that you can go practically anywhere on this planet. I remember out in West Texas, very high above sea level, we used to dig up marine fossils of all things. In almost every ancient civilization, a story has been told of an ancient universal flood that covered this earth. The ancient Greeks preserved a story of a worldwide flood, and in their story, there was an ark which came to rest eventually upon a mountain. Among the American Indian tribes right here in this nation, a story exists in almost all the tribal lore of a great raft. And in that story, it speaks about that raft carrying pairs of animals. It even mentions a bird which was sent out from that raft in search of dry land. The ancient Babylonians have a story with striking similarities in many ways to the Genesis account. Well, scholars can't deny that, and they've tried to make sense of it in a variety of ways. To me, it makes most sense to believe that all these stories are simply corrupted versions of the true story that we have contained here in the Genesis account. Well, we're told of all these corrupt, wicked, ungodly people who were on the face of the earth, there was one man and one family that was different. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, let me remind you again, stories that we read in Scripture of these great men and great women of faith also contain the flip side of the coin. Noah had feet of clay. All you have to do is read on about what happened after the ark rested on Mount Ararat, and he came out and he planted a vineyard and he made wine and he got drunk. So Noah sinned. He was a sinner, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are sinners who know they are sinners, and then there are sinners who deny that they are sinners. Noah was the first kind. He was a sinner, but he knew he was a sinner. God can work with that kind of sinner. You know what it takes to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It doesn't take being perfect. Otherwise, none of us would ever find grace in the eyes of the Lord. It takes a humble heart that trusts in the Word of God. That's what it takes. In chapter 6, 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. God told him the dimensions of the ark. He told him the materials of the ark. And to the very best of his ability, Noah carried out the instructions of God. He believed God. He trusted God. God said, a flood's coming. The world is going to end. God says to us today, my son is coming. The world is going to end. We're in the same position as Noah. We can either believe him and trust him and act accordingly, or we can reject that. Hebrews 11, it puts it like this. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, it's not pomp and ceremony that gets God's attention. It's simple faith, taking him at his word. There was nothing glamorous in Noah's obedience. It was hot, sweaty, monotonous work. 120 years worth of work. Lots of splinters and lots of smashed thumbnails, I would imagine. But he was consistent, and he and those boys persevered. Nothing showy about the time they spent in that ark. They were in the ark for more than a year with all those animals. Smelly animals. 8 humans. In that ark, all that time, I doubt they even had a jigsaw puzzle to pass the time. But they waited on God. Jim McGuigan, in his commentary on Genesis, says, God looked down on a world of darkness and saw Noah's stubborn little light. Well, the story begins with mercy, and it ends with mercy. Look in chapter 9, down in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all of the wild animals and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Boy, what a beautiful reminder. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, that is God's promise to be faithful to those who are faithful to Him. When I see a rainbow, I take that as my promise from God. My faithfulness to God, being rewarded by a God who is eternally faithful in the heavens. And so I want to close today just by asking you a question. When God looks down and sees you and sees your family, what does He see? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If this morning you need to receive grace from God, He longs to cleanse you as a sinner. If you're not a Christian, He longs to see you come home to Him. Jesus made it clear that happens when we turn from sin when we confess Him and are baptized. If this morning you need to seek grace from God, He is willing to dispense it and gladly. Won't you come while we stand and sing?